So why would a seminary professor and New Testament scholar get engaged in one of the most controversial topics of the day?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. I am going to be introducing shortly my guest, Professor Robert Gagnon. He is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he is most famously the author of a book that, to me, is the number one book on the subject from an academic perspective, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. He is a published New Testament scholar. He has contributed to numerous scholarly publications. I want to find out why in the world he got involved in something so controversial as this. I want to understand why he, as a New Testament scholar, got involved in a subject that's going to bring him hatred, a subject that's going to get him on people's hit lists and hate lists, a subject that is going to bring lots of misunderstanding. I'm a radio host. I'm a traveling speaker as well as an academic, as well as someone that does scholarly work. But you know, I'm in the midst of controversy. I've been for years as a Jewish follower of Jesus. It's always going to be controversy that I'm surrounded by. But when you're just a seminary professor, when you are a lecturer, when you're writing for journals like here, some of the things he's published in, Journal of Biblical Literature, New Testament Studies, Catholic Biblical Quarterly, Novum Testamentum, Zeitschrift für die Alttestamentliche Wissenschaft, Horizons in Biblical Theology. These are journals that are well known in academic circles. When you have an academic career, when you're publishing articles in works like the Oxford Handbook of Evangelical Theology and others, why in the world tackle something so difficult and so controversial? That's my first question for my guest, Professor Robert Gagnon. Rob, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
Thanks for having me, Michael.
So, first question, the obvious question, and we've just got a couple minutes before our first break. Why in the world, as an academic, as a New Testament scholar, get engaged in something so deeply controversial and divisive?
As the issue of homosexual practice, are you asking?
Yes, sir.
Well, because it happens to be a foundational element of human sexual ethics, according to Jesus himself. And if the church lets go that foundation, it's not only the issue of a male-female requirement for sexual unions that will go by the wayside, but many other elements of sexual ethics that are built on that requirement or prerequisite. So the church can't let it go. Not only that, but we're being persecuted now, as you know, in the larger culture, being marginalized, and not really marginalized, but since we're being regarded as hateful, ignorant bigots by the culture as a whole, that means a certain level of repression and prosecution by the state if we don't provide certain non-essential goods and services for people getting into gay marriages or lose our jobs if we even proclaim sometime in some white-collar settings outside the workplace that we don't agree that gay marriage is a good thing. So this is affecting many facets of life. All the mainline denominations are being affected by it. Splits are being threatened by it. So it's become the presenting issue over which the lordship of Jesus Christ is being fought in the last several decades.
Got it. Clear as a bell. Friends, we're going to get into some very substantial discussion with Professor Gagnon. His website, robgagnon, GAGNON.net. I send people there constantly because of the incredible resources. Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he means exactly what he lays out in the next 13 verses. Those who are in Christ are those who live in conformity to the Spirit of Christ operating in their human members. That's what the gospel states for Paul. It's what the gospel states in Jesus' message, and we would do well to heed it.
That is the voice of Robert Gagnon, professor of New Testament, associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and author of the number one academic study of the subject, the Bible and homosexual practice. Rob, a larger question for you that ties in with that clip we just played from the Such Were Some of You video. There's a larger perfect storm that we're enduring right now in our country, having to do with the state of the gospel message that is preached, and a certain compromise message has paved the way for the acceptance of homosexual practice in the church. And I know that you, like me, are very burdened about that message. How would you characterize the message that basically says you can be in Jesus without your life really being changed?
Well, it's a message that I think probably Dietrich Bonhoeffer put best as cheap grace. It's a message that costs nothing. In fact, what we find in Scripture is something entirely different. Certainly, Jesus pays the ultimate price for all of us on our behalf. He's the one that makes amends for the sins of the entire world through his death on the cross. But there's also no redemption for anyone unless they come to be in Christ. And what Scripture means by being in Christ is being brought under the controlling influence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in one's life. And that, as Paul talks about in Galatians 2:19 to 20, is a way of characterizing life as I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then we then live the life of faith, which is a response of yes to the working and power of the Spirit of Christ in our life. And obviously the Spirit of Christ in our life isn't engaging us to sin repeatedly and egregiously, but rather calling us and empowering us to live a life for God. That's why the metaphor that Jesus uses for discipleship, as you know, is one of death, to take up one's cross, to lose one's life, to deny oneself, and then come follow him. So he's not talking about getting to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with whom we want to do it with. He's rather talking about a whole life transformation in which we no longer live for ourselves, but rather live for the one who died and gave all for us.
And that's, again, Gospel 101 in that respect. Follow Jesus means live a new life under his lordship. What about the accusation, though, that all sins are the same? You know, Robert, Mike, why are you so focused on this issue? You addressed it earlier on the social cultural level, and we'll come back to that even within the Presbyterian Church that you've been part of for so many years. But what about this idea that there is no hierarchy of sins, that all sins are the same in God's sight? I mean, it says in James, Jacob, the second chapter, that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So what about this notion that there's no hierarchy of sins?
Well, I think that there is one sense, of course, in which all sin is equal. All sin is equal in the sense that any sin could get you excluded from the kingdom of God if personal merit is the means by which one wants to be saved. So if I think I get to go to heaven because I'm a good person, then any sin of any magnitude would get me excluded because I can never be good enough for God. But that doesn't mean that all sin, as you know, is equal in all respects. So I like to use the image of a good HMO or healthcare plan that may cover all injuries equally, but that doesn't mean that all injuries are equal. So there are minor injuries and there are major injuries, and the healthcare plan may cover both types, but it doesn't mean that all injuries are equally severe. And that's the same thing with sin. So, for example, you can find in the Old Testament, as you know, varied levels of penalty for different types of sin. Everything from just washing and letting the sun go down to capital sentencing. And obviously, the more severe penalties are given towards violations of more significant commands. In the Golden Calf episode, Moses tells the Israelites, you've sinned a great sin. Obviously, the Israelites must have been sinning a lot when they left Egypt, at least in thought. But it's only when they made the Golden Calf and idolatry and participation in sexual immorality, the two elements Paul pinpoints when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10, it's only then that God, the text says that God's anger burns really hot and threatened to destroy them. Numbers talks 15 talks about sins done with a high hand, deliberately and defiantly, versus unintentional sins. Jesus talks about weightier matters of the law. He talks about two greatest commandments, indicating that they're greater than some other commandments. He has a special outreach to tax collectors and sinners, not because they're not doing anything particularly wrong, but because their sin is severe enough it can get them excluded readily from the kingdom. And yet, when the sinful woman comes up to him and washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, Jesus explains to the Pharisaic host that although she sinned more and much, greatly, nevertheless, her sense of God's love for her is greater, so she loves more. So this sense of something more, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there's no forgiveness, is obviously a greater sin. When Paul deals with the case of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, any reading of 1 Corinthians 5 indicates how very upset Paul is with that circumstance. The Corinthians are doing lots of bad things that Paul deals with in the first letter, but it's only at that one point of a case of a man engaged in sex with a close kin member that he says, look, now this is an occasion for church discipline. As a remedial issue, you must put him out of the community until he repents. So all that indicates, yes, I mean, do I really have to explain to anyone that incest is a severe violation of sexual norms? I mean, if I have to explain that to people, then we really have a problem already there, don't we?
Yeah, well, actually, we do already have a big problem. I was asked to participate in an online written debate where I would be asked questions, and then those would be put side by side with other answers. So it wasn't a back-and-forth debate. But there's a new website, outdebate.com, discussing issues that are supposed to be relevant for the younger generation. And I was told that the subject they wanted me to contribute to was a big hot topic among young people today, namely, should consensual adult incest be legal? They had five different people interviewed, including other professors and others just involved in popular work. I was the only one out of the five that said that it should remain illegal and that this is a necessary fence that is up for good reason. Again, part of the slippery moral slope of our culture. So, Rob, what you're saying basically, and you gave so many scriptures, you could give more. A full-length article on this on Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. Go there for tons of important information, articles, lengthy treatments on key issues. But basically what you're saying is, let's say I'm having dinner with someone and there's one last roll. I don't eat rolls these days, but there's one last roll and I really want it and someone else takes it. And I think to myself, I wanted that roll. Well, that's a selfish thought, but that would not be as severe as then murdering that person so that they don't get to eat the roll. Would you agree with that?
Really? You think having a covetous thought about a roll is not as severe as murdering somebody? What's wrong with you, Michael?
Hey, look, you had to write an article. It was published on CNN.com about gluttony compared to homosexuality, didn't you?
Right. Yeah, because this was an example that was being used by Alan Chambers, formerly president of Exodus. Alan was arguing that homosexual practice is no worse than anything else. And, you know, when people make that argument, what they generally make the comparison with is light offenses. They don't say, for example, homosexual practice is no worse than incest, right? Because everyone knows incest is a severe offense, except for the people that you were debating with in that discussion. Right. Most people do still know that. But they rather make the comparison with light offenses. And so his comparison was with gluttony. So I just simply made the observation, really, if you come back home, just try this. Anyone who's listening to this broadcast, just try this out sometime when you let's say you go out to eat at a restaurant, come back home, and you confess to your spouse, honey, I just want to share with you and acknowledge my sin that I went out tonight and I had a really big dinner. I really pigged out, and I hope you'll forgive me. Now, I'm sure almost everybody will have a spouse will say, oh, don't worry about that. You know, I've done the same thing, honey. You know, it's not, you know, I understand. It's not that huge a deal. But then if you go the next night and then you have sex with four people, And you come back to your spouse and say, honey, you know, you treated me so well last night when I shared about that sin about gluttony. And since I know that you regard all sins as equal, I just want to tell you that I had sex with four people tonight. And if you expect that you're going to get the same response from your spouse as you did the previous night, my advice to you would be to duck, because some object, some projectile is being going to be hurled in your direction. Nobody would consider those things as equal. And in fact, this was broached to Alan's wife, actually, I should say, in a board meeting that I had raised this example. And she said, oh, those two things aren't equal at all. But she just said it's all equal. So there you go.
There you go. Perfect illustration. Friends, visit the website, robgagnon.net, robgagnon.net. You want to dig in and study and learn about these issues with a clear biblical thinker, that's where you go. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am speaking with Professor Robert Gagnon, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and certainly the leading academic authority on the Bible and homosexual practice. You know, Rob, I first came across your book when I was reading the annual book list for the Society of Old Testament Study in England. And it was being reviewed as because of the amount of time that you spent dealing with Old Testament issues. And it got a tremendous review. And then I began to see some of the other scholars weighing in on it, people like James Barr, one of the premier Hebrew scholars of the last generation. And I thought, wow, amazing. I wasn't disappointed when I got the book. How long did it take you to do the research and writing for the Bible and homosexual practice?
Well, in some sense, it took me over a decade in terms of preparation and thinking about issues of sexuality. But in terms of concentrated writing, it took me about 4 years to put it together.
Mm.
And that's working very solidly every day.
Yeah, and you could tell just by the depth of documentation. I could write a popular book in the time it takes to write a few pages of detailed endnotes, so I know the research that went into it. You do not retreat from using Genesis 19 as an argument against homosexual practice, but doesn't Ezekiel tell us that it was basically that Sodom was just overfed and selfish and didn't care for the poor, and that was the real issue? You address this, of course, in detail in your book. Why don't you help our listeners with that?
Yes, and in the text in Ezekiel 16:49-50, Ezekiel notes that they did not, the people of Sodom did not aid the poor and needy, and they committed an abomination. And a lot of people take this as meaning the same thing. That is, they're committing an abomination with not helping the poor and needy. But actually, if you go later to a vice list in Ezekiel 18, those same offenses are repeated virtually verbatim, and yet they're separated in the vice list by number of vices. So they clearly don't mean the same thing. Elsewhere, Ezekiel does use the word abominations, plural, to a vote. He does use it in the sense of sexual sin. And in fact, in that vice list in Ezekiel 18 that I mentioned, there's that reference to commit an abomination, singular. And then there's a reference to all the preceding vices at the end as abominations, plural, to a vote. The same kind of phenomenon we see going on in the holiness code in Leviticus 18, where homosexual practice is specifically tagged as an abomination, singular, to a vote. But then all the sexual offenses are broached as abominations, plural, to a vote at the very concluding summary of Leviticus 18. All scholars recognize that Ezekiel either knew the Holiness Code or a precursor document for the Holiness Code. So it makes sense, then, that when he writes commit an abomination, which is the exact terminology that's used in Levitical prohibitions, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, that he's actually thinking of Sodom in light of that Levitical prohibition. And committed an abomination there refers to attempted homosexual practice at Sodom. And in fact, what we find is there are other scholars who have thought that. And in fact, even in ancient history, there's interpretation along those lines as well. And Maimonides thought that it included, it had to do with the issue of Ezekiel's reference to committing homosexual practice. And you can look at a number of main commentators of Ezekiel today, like Greenberg and others, who also argue the same thing. So it's not at all unusual to say that what Ezekiel did was he interpreted the Sodom text in light of the Levitical prohibitions of homosexual practice.
Yeah, and in point of fact, that the Hebrew terminology, lasot toivah, to commit an abomination, is the exact terminology used in Leviticus 18, and it's not found elsewhere outside of these particular types of texts. So what you're saying then is that the rampant homosexual practice, the desire to gang rape the visitors, was to the visiting angels a manifestation of the depth of the sin of the society?
Yeah, I'm saying that that's sort of a kitchen sink story that is a series of multiple offenses showing how bad the inhabitants of Sodom are. Not only one offense, but a series of offenses here. So it's not just the fact that they're attempting to coerce sex among the visitors, but the particular type of sex that they're seeking, which dishonors the visitors by treating their maleness as though it were only half intact in relation to other males. That's why Paul calls that behavior, and incidentally, Paul is also echoing the Sodom text in his discussion of Romans 1:24 to 1:27. That's why he calls that behavior dishonoring practice, because it treats the integrity of the stamp of gender that God places on our being not as half intact in relation to a whole spectrum of male and female, but half intact in relation to one's own sex, as though you were only a half male or a half female seeking integration with members of the same sex to remedy the gap in one's sexual self and one's own gender. And that kind of dishonoring is viewed negatively throughout Scripture. So what we have here is a kitchen sink of multiple offenses. I would argue the same thing with the story of Ham and Noah, that this is not just a voyeuristic look, but this is a euphemistic way about seeing the nakedness of his father. This terminology is used in Leviticus for actually having sexual intercourse with. And I think that's what's happening. And this is a story about a man dishonoring his father by treating his masculinity as only half intact by having sex with him. It's not just the coercion, it's the same sex element, and it's also the incestuous element since it's his father. It's a kitchen sink story of multiple offenses. This place is not only bad, it's really, really bad, because number of the main offenses, the sexual sins in Leviticus 18, are all being done in these particular stories.
Right. So it's not just, well, you just have a problem with this because you're homophobic. There's something fundamentally wrong and contrary to God's design, as natural law and looking in the mirror would tell you. And then when this gets upset, everything follows in its train. Rob, I've got a bunch more questions to ask you. I want to ask you if Paul would have been familiar with monogamous, loving, committed homosexual relationships, if a loving commitment makes the difference, if we're rightly interpreting abomination in Leviticus 18. Also want to find out what's happening in the Presbyterian Church. So a lot more to speak about with my guest, Robert Gagnon. The website, Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. When major books are written that bash our position or try to reinterpret or rewrite the Bible, it's normally not long after that before Professor Gagnon has an article up in depth, and almost invariably it doesn't get a response back. As much as he is a mild-mannered, gracious man, even wears a bow tie sometimes when he lectures, he can almost never find anyone willing to debate him on these issues, just what the Bible says. I wonder why. All right. If you're unable to continue listening on radio, remember you can catch everything online, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And all of my friends listening in greater New York, greater New England area, what happened to that massive blizzard? Meteorologists apologizing today. Interesting, huh? We're glad that you didn't get caught in something really terrible and difficult. So be glad that they got it wrong. Be sure to visit the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check out this week's resource offer with The Real Kosher Jesus, the book, and the video debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley. Watch the video. It'll tell you more about the book. I think you'll find it really, really helpful.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. My guest, associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and author of the number one academic book on the Bible and homosexual practice by that title, Professor Robert Gagnon. Rob, what do you do when folks call you homophobic, call you a bigot, call you a gay hater? Do you have any gay friends? Have you ever even talked to a gay person?
All the time. All the time, just as you do. I mean, you would think that they would think we've never been exposed to persons who have same-sex attractions, whether or not they affirm it. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Of course we do. It's not out of hate that this is done, but when we talk about warning people about engaging in any type of behavior that God commands us not to do, whether that's homosexual practice or adultery or incest or polyamory or promiscuity of any sort or various non-sexual sins, we don't regard that as hate because we come alongside people and urge them not to engage in behavior that's injurious to themselves, to others, and their relationship to God. That's actually a positive thing, right? Because the essence of Jesus' message, as Mark 1:15 tells us, is repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, repent. We've got to turn away from sin that is offensive to God, lest we incur God's judgment for failing to repent. So this is presented as a positive thing, right? So Jesus cites as an example of this Jonah, right? Jonah did not want to go out and tell the Ninevites to repent. Why did he not want to do that? Because he was afraid the Ninevites would actually repent. And if they repented, then they wouldn't experience God's judgment. And Jonah wanted them to experience God's judgment. So not proclaiming repentance was a sign of his hate for the Ninevites. And God had to instruct them, even though you like this little vine that grows up over you and gives you shade, I also created the Ninevites, and I want them to repent, to turn around, so that they don't experience judgment. So repentance is a good thing, not a negative thing, right? So Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus talks about it's the second greatest commandment. But people often overlook the context, right? You shall not hate your neighbor. You shall not take revenge against your neighbor. And if your neighbor does wrong, you shall reprove your neighbor, lest you incur guilt for failing to warn them. That's not a negative thing. It's part of a full-orbed understanding of what love is, so that when Jesus in talks about this issue and refers back to it in Luke 17:3-4, he says, look, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him, even if he sins seven times a day. So great gullibility about accepting the genuineness of a confession of repentance after some extraordinary number of violations. But the person has to repent for their sake in order that they might inherit the kingdom.
Yeah, crystal clear again, and looking at that larger context is critically important. Just a minute before the break, when you published your book, were you concerned at all that this might affect your status at the seminary?
Oh, sure. It was a very hotly fought tenure decision, probably the most hotly fought successful tenure decision in the history of the institution. There were bagloads of mail coming in from people who just hated me, including at the highest echelons of the Presbyterian Church. And people, you know, who talk a lot about the importance of diversity and pluralism. Somehow they didn't like the diversity and pluralism that I represented, even though at the time it was in agreement with the denomination. They wanted me out, and there were many efforts to see that that would happen, but the problem for them was I just had so many good reviews of the book. It was a big book, lots of other blind peer-reviewed journal articles and everything else I needed for tenure, that it would have been a clear case of ideological prejudice not to give me it. So I did get it, but it was a closely fought decision and a difficult one.
Yeah, thank God for taking the stand. It does take courage to do these things, and then you have to realize for the rest of your life you're going to be tarred and feathered by critics, misunderstood. Continue to pray for Professor Gagnon and his family for the blessing and smile of God because of the critically important work he's doing. We come back, let's talk about, did Paul know about loving, committed homosexual relationships?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, maybe we are using the Bible as a weapon. Look, the Bible was used to support slavery, segregation, oppression of women. According to many today, Professor Peter Gomes, the late professor of ethics at Harvard University, a man who said, "I'm a Christian who happens to be gay," he said that anti-homosexual prejudice was the last bastion that had to be overcome. We were using the Bible to bash gay people, the so-called clobber passages. And we're commonly told that in reality, what Paul and other biblical writers were against was homosexual practice in the context of idolatrous worship or homosexual promiscuity or pederasty. But the Bible and biblical authors, they were not familiar with committed, loving, monogamous homosexual relationships. My guest, Professor Robert Gagnon, go to his website, Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net, the number one academic authority on the Bible and homosexual practice. Rob, first let's ask the question, would it matter if the relationships were loving, monogamous, committed? Let's just say that they existed in biblical days and they exist today. Would that change the Bible's prohibition against homosexual practice?
Short answer is no, it wouldn't. And then now the rest is commentary. But first, before I mention that, I want to just follow up on something we talked about just before we went on to the last break, and that is that
sure.
I do want to make clear that my seminary did give me tenure. It's a great seminary to be at, and
yes.
I encourage people to consider it. Probably, I don't know very many other, if any other, mainline seminaries would have granted me tenure. That's the state of where
yeah.
the mainline seminaries are nowadays, and mine did, and I think that speaks well for it. But anyway, moving from that point, would committed relationships have made a difference to the biblical indictment? Absolutely not. And there are many different lines of arguments for making this point. One is simply that they knew about committed homosexual relationships in antiquity. For example, in the first, second century world, we read from people like Roman authors like Martial and Juvenal of semi-official marriages going on between men and between women. We find church fathers commenting, for example, Clement of Alexandria, of both men and men getting married and women getting married to each other. The rabbis comment on the same thing in the period of early rabbinic thought, and yet they all reject it, even though it's nonetheless being conducted in the context of committed relationships. It's still being viewed, even by some Greco-Roman moralists and physicians, it's still being viewed by some as contrary to nature, because anatomically, physiologically, even psychologically, it's obvious that the appropriate counterpart or complement to a man is a woman and not another man. So that's one element. Another element is clearly Paul is thinking of the Genesis creation text. He has Genesis 1:27 in the background, male and female he made them, in his indictment of homosexual practice in Romans 1:24-27. He has Genesis 2:24 in the background, even cited in 1 Corinthians 6:16, in the context of his rejection of men who lie with a male in 1 Corinthians 6:9. So Paul's not only looking at how well or badly homosexual practice is done in his cultural milieu, he's looking at the deliberate, intentional design of God in creation, in the Genesis creation text in Genesis 1 and 2. Moreover, his contrary to nature argument in Romans 1 is not the kind of argument that differentiates exploitative versus non-exploitative homosexual relationships. It's rather an argument about anatomy and physiology that shows that men and women are appropriate complements or counterparts, not men and men and women and women. And then there's the fact that he talks about a mutuality in feeling in Romans 1, about men being inflamed with their desire for one another. So he's not talking about coercive sex being done to somebody, like, say, a slave. And then there's also the indictment of lesbianism in Romans 1:26. And lesbianism in the ancient world, as we know, is not given to the typically exploitative patterns of some male homosexual practice, that is, with a slave or a call boy or with an adolescent. So that when Paul indicts lesbianism, he's indicting the totality of it. So those are some arguments that one can bring forward. probably the key argument is Jesus' own argument. But I don't know if you want to get into that.
Yeah, we'll come back to that in one moment. So let me play the gay theologian's advocate here for a moment. Look, when Paul says in Romans 1, contrary to nature, look, that's the same term Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 about a man having long hair, or Romans, the 11th chapter, where he talks about Gentiles being grafted into Israel's tree, and that's contrary to nature. Look, it just means that a heterosexual, to have homosexual relations, is doing something contrary to nature. And are you going to say someone's going to hell, a man's going to hell if he has long hair? So, I mean, you're just not being consistent in your arguments here.
Yeah, the terminology in Greek, the phrase paraphusen, can mean somewhat different things in different contexts, because para can simply mean beyond nature, not necessarily contrary to. But in other contexts, including some uses in Paul, it clearly means contrary to. And this is one of the definitions also given in standard Greek lexicon. So what a person has to do is pay close attention to the context. And this use of paraphusen, a contrary to nature or against nature, is not limited at all to the Apostle Paul. We see it also in texts in early Judaism, and we see it in texts by Greco-Roman moralists as well. And they all use it in a consistent sense as an egregious sexual offense that violates some fundamental bedrock, irreducible minimum of human sexual ethics, and therefore is very grave as a violation. When Paul talks about the issue of hair in 1 Corinthians 11, this is not like the key argument he uses. It's one of many arguments that he uses, and then at the end he says, well, you know, if you don't buy any of these arguments, well, the standard practice of our church is to do this. But when Paul is talking about, he still has sort of a nature quality argument in 1 Corinthians 11, because what he's arguing is that, look, you know, it makes sense for a woman to have a head cover because women don't go, their heads, they don't go bald naturally like men do. I've just stated as frankly as that. That's basically what Paul's argument. Hair is not indispensable for men. Paul says, look, they have pattern baldness and nobody thinks there's any problem. But you see it in a woman, they think there's a real problem. Okay, that's not a huge argument I'm making. That's just one of several other arguments I'm making as to why women should have a head covering. Key thing that Paul is concerned about in 1 Corinthians 11, that's a subtext, is that women not try to be men and men not try to be women. That is, but they respect the gender that God has given them to have. And if women in their dress or appearance want to look like men, and men in their dress or appearance look like women, Paul's actually kind of concerned in the background that this could actually lead to homosexual attraction or homosexual sex. That men are trying to blur the gender differentiation that God has deemed to be good. So 1 Corinthians 11 isn't just about head covering. It's also about a subtext about Paul not wanting this to go even further than that.
Right. Again, crystal clear. And folks, what Professor Gagnon's saying is you actually have to interpret the text. You have to read it carefully as much as possible, get into the original languages or use tools that help you get there so that each word, each phrase is interpreted properly in context, which is how we read other things. You're reading directions to a manual versus reading poetry. You're going to read these things differently. We've got a couple minutes before the break. What about the idea that there was no concept or thought of people, quote, being born that way in the ancient world? Now, we're not endorsing that someone is born homosexual, but was there any discussion of anything like that in the ancient world?
Yes, there are lots of theories in the ancient world floating around that posit some degree of congenital influence on at least some homosexual development. And there are various types of theories. I mean, some of them are far afield from what we would say, like you're born under a certain sign of the zodiac, you're going to be attracted to a member of the same sex. You know, of course, we don't buy that, but it is a way of looking at sexual orientation as something that's given at birth and not just something that people choose. But you also have other discussions that are closer to what we have today, namely the mix of elements from male and female contribution in the conception process that contribute to an individual being more gender nonconformist in their identity, men being more feminized, or some females being born that are more masculinized, which then subsequently, when it plays into socialization factors, leads to homosexual development. So we got stuff even like that, different, like, or even a mutated gene and some other ways of looking at things that posit some degree of biological influence on homosexual development. Mm-hmm. So that we even have people like Thomas K. Hubbard, who's a classicist that did an extensive source book on homosexuality in Greece and Rome, published by University of California, Berkeley Press, 500 pages. Great work with lots of great intros to each of the sections of Greek and Roman history and what was happening in terms of looking at homosexuality in that period. And he says, look, by the first century, you begin to get a view of same-sex attractions that's polar opposite to heterosexual attraction and orientation as an essential...
Tell you what, let me just jump in. Hold that thought. We'll be back with Professor Robert Gagnon. The website, robgagon, robgagnon.net.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, if you missed any part of this interview, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to catch the entire 1 hour with Professor Robert Gagnon. His website, robgagnon, robgagnon.net. Tons of useful information, lengthy articles, responses, video lectures dealing with the Bible and homosexual practice. Rob, we had to cut in right before the break. By the way, I realized that Thomas Hubbard has now edited a volume, A Companion to Greek and Roman Sexualities. You probably have it in your seminary library. It came out a year ago, but it's not one I'm about to run out and pick up. The hardcover is $179 on Amazon. And the Kindle is 111. Come on, for an ebook. And anyway, so back to the point you were making, what Professor Hubbard lays out about Greek and Roman views on sexuality.
Yeah, by the first century, that same-sex attractions are being viewed in the Greco-Roman milieu as sort of an essential category of human existence, antithetical to heterosexual orientation. So you have a classicist who's worked extensively on the subject on homosexuality in Greece and Rome. He says, oh, guess what? Yeah, they did sort of have at least a rudimentary view of homosexual orientation in this period of time. So, and then look at Paul's view of sin, by the way. Like, as if, I mean, people sort of argue, I've actually had Christians say to me that if they were ever, we were ever to discover that people were born gay, which of course you and I know isn't true, there may be some congenital influences on homosexual development, but it's not a deterministic thing. As if you've got one gene that dictates that you're going to be gay, no matter what goes on in your family or the broader culture or your relationship with same-sex peers, and that's absurd. We've not found anything like that. But let's just be in an imaginary world for a moment, and suppose we do find that. They say, well, then I would have to change my view of the issue. I say, really? Why would you do that? I mean, Paul views sin as what? He views sin as an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor, running through the members of the human body, and never entirely within human control. So, you know, an innate component to a particular desire doesn't disqualify it from being sin. It usually characterizes it as such.
Yes, so again, the soundbite answer when someone says that, I was born this way, well, Jesus said you need to be born again. But of course, we want to give a more substantial answer than that, but that's the soundbite. Speaking of Jesus, when I was on Piers Morgan a little over a year ago, he threw me a real easy, slow pitch, easy to hit it out of the park. But we hear it all the time as if no one's ever raised it before. If this was such a big issue, how come Jesus has nothing to say about it? Your response.
Yeah, if incest and bestiality were such big issues, how come Jesus has nothing to say about it? I mean, it's the same kind of silly question, right? There are some things that are just simply irreducible minimums of ethics, which you shouldn't have to talk about. And if you do talk about, you've got a real problem just for the fact that you have to talk about it. I've never heard a pastor give a sermon on why you shouldn't have sex with your mother, but I've never deduced from that that he's okay with having sex with your mother. I've rather deduced this is such an extreme immoral offense that to have to raise the subject at all, unless somebody is actually doing it or promoting it, is already a problem for the church. And so Jesus is operating in a cultural milieu in first century Palestine where nobody, no Jew is advocating engaging in homosexual practice, much less actually known to engage in it. So what Jesus does do is not address the specific issue of homosexual practice explicitly, because he doesn't need to. Scripture is absolutely crystal clear about that, and he accepts that as authoritative. But what he does do is he takes that principle, a male-female requirement for all sexual unions, and he then uses that as a basis for extrapolating a secondary principle. That is, how many people are allowed in a sexual union, whether at any one time or serially in a revolving door of divorce and remarriage? And the principle he gets from the fact that God made us male and female from Genesis 1:27 is two. Only two people are allowed in a sexual union. And why is that, Jesus said? Well, because God made two primary sexes, male and female. And when you put together a male and a female, the sexual spectrum is then completed. The two halves of the sexual spectrum are joined. You now have a holistic form of human sexuality. A third party is neither necessary nor desirable. So what Jesus does, though he did explicitly mention homosexual practice, he does mention the foundation on which a prohibition of homosexual practice is based, a male-female requirement for sexual union. Homosexual practice is a direct assault on that foundation. If Jesus regarded that as foundational and could extrapolate other principles about sexual ethics from it, then we, at our own risk, incur judgment from God by violating something that our Lord himself thought was foundational.
Yes, and in Matthew 15, of course, where he speaks about what defiles us, when in Greek we have porneia in the plural, so that would refer to all sexual acts outside of marriage, which Jesus has clearly defined in Matthew 19. And then Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that he doesn't come to abolish but fulfill, and we see he takes the sexual moral ethic of the Torah to a higher level. And then, of course, as you mentioned, as a first century Jewish teacher, it was well known to the entire culture and to any religious Jew that homosexual practice was high on the list of forbidden practices. Rob, we've got one more minute, but since your book has come out, there have been attempts to rebut it and attack it. Have you lost sleep over any of those attacks?
I wouldn't say I've lost any sleep. I mean, I've had even occasional threats and certainly lots of name-calling going on. So, yes, it certainly adds a little stress to somebody's life, but so what? We're called by the Lord, as the early church exhibited, to be bold in speech, to be loving, of course, at the same time, because, again, what this is about is reclaiming, recovering the lost, and it's not about consigning people to hell, but reclaiming the lost. And that's a good thing. That's the message of love of the church, is that God is willing to see us change, to die to self and to live for him. So what does it matter? Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can send body and soul to hell.
Yeah, I appreciate you saying that so forthrightly. You're married with children, and things can get ugly. Even just the verbal threats that we know have nothing behind them, it's just a constant assault. So much easier to just be in the ivory tower, do the research, come up with some new philological linguistic insight, publish a scholarly article, and that, of course, has its place. This you get dirty. Kudos to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for doing the right thing, and much appreciation to you, Rob, for the stance you've taken, and in particular, the clarity of biblical thought that you've brought to the discussion. We are all indebted to you, and when I say we, I'm at the top of the list. So thank you, dear brother.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thanks for having me, Michael.
My joy. And actually, Professor Gagnon is going to stay on a few more minutes into the next hour to give some responses to the error of hyper-grace. So you keep listening online at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Remember to check out this week's special resource offer. My number one book to give to a Jewish person interested to find out who Jesus really is. And my number one book to give to a Christian that will show you the harmony between Jesus, Yeshua, and Paul, and the Jewish roots of the faith. That book, The Real Kosher Jesus, comes along with a two-hour DVD debate. So go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more. My bottom line today, it is out of love for God and love for our neighbor that we speak the truth. And that truth is homosexual practice is sin, but Jesus died to save each and every one of us. Today is the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, and yet people are still denying the Holocaust.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. There are still survivors who can talk about the horrors. And yes, Holocaust denial continues to grow and spread around the world. I've got some shocking quotes, some shocking headlines to share with you today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, if you'd like to weigh in. But first, I have on the air with me a very special guest. He was on with me the last hour. The foremost authority, the foremost academic authority on the Bible and homosexual practice, Professor Robert Gagnon, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. His website, chock full of practical, in-depth, academic, and popular expositions on the subject. You can find all this information at Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. I've asked him just to stay on a few more minutes and respond to some quotes about hyper grace. I talked about this yesterday. As you know, I have an entire book on the subject of an exaggerated grace message. And while he was on with us, I wanted to take advantage of that before we talk about these very chilling issues having to do with Holocaust denial. Rob, thanks again for your time today. We never got to discuss the issue of the Presbyterian Church. You've been involved painfully in many discussions, many debates. You have watched growing compromise and even apostasy among some. I tend to be a bit more iconoclastic and kind of take your stand, and then if you have to move on, you have to move on. Some feel they just need to stay and try to influence over a long period of time. Where are things at right now with your Presbyterian denomination, and what's your present posture?
Well, currently they have what's called, in the last General Assembly of 2014 in June, they passed what is called an authoritative interpretation of the Constitution, which is something short of an amendment, and they just interpreted pretty clear words of the Constitution and the Directory of Worship that marriage is between a man and a woman, and they interpreted that as allowing ministers to marry persons of the same sex if they lived in jurisdictions, state jurisdictions, that allowed gay marriage. That's absurd, but that's what they did, and now they're voting on currently an amendment to the Constitution that would eliminate from the Directory of Worship that definition of marriage is between a man and a woman. So that's all very unfortunate.
And where do you stand with that, just personally, or what you would counsel others in terms of remaining part of the denomination?
Well, I'd rather not comment directly on that because...
No, that's fine. That's fine.
I would just say that people should think analogically when they talk about this issue. That they should think, what would be like this in the area of sexual ethics if a denomination were to allow X? Let's say they thought this was the equivalent of incest, adult consensual incest. If a denomination were to marry persons that were close kin of that sort, say a person and his parent, adult and his parent, what would they do in that circumstance? Would they stay in the denomination or not? So that's what I would recommend people to think along the lines of.
And do you have articles on your website that would help people look at these issues and sort them through?
One or two on that particular issue, yes.
And what have you added within the last 6 months or year on the website that would be of special importance?
Well, of course, that long piece that's a response to Eichenwald on my website, the Newsweek article.
The Newsweek article, yep. Even longer than my rebuttal that they published is your piece. Yes, excellent.
And I was trying, as I'm sure you were too, I mean, I was trying to keep it down to a manageable size, and look what I came up with. But they allowed me to put an 1,800 word on for the First Things publication. And I also
yes,
have another
excellent
article
and clear.
Recently that you advertised
excellent.
About, so you have to get off, I guess.
All right. So, friends, find out what's there. Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. And yeah, I cut down my Newsweek article to get it where it was, as long as it was.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it struck me with the meteorologist saying there was going to be an historic blizzard, perhaps the worst ever recorded in the greater New York area, and it ended up being a fraction of that, and they got on, meteorologists said, we blew it, we missed it. Thought, wow, that's pretty close to something to miss it, and yet so many times we don't recognize the times and seasons. I don't mean a prophetic time calendar. I mean simply rightly understanding what's happening in our society, what's happening in the church, and how we are to respond. A little bit later in the broadcast, I'm going to talk about Holocaust denial. I'm going to talk about today being the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. But I've got Professor Robert Gagnon on with me for a few more minutes. His website, Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net. Rob, I didn't rehearse any of my earlier questions with you about the Bible and homosexual practice because I was quite sure I wouldn't need to based on your scholarship and years of involvement in this issue. I feel confident also I can throw a few things out to you regarding an exaggerated grace message that I call hypergrace that we've both addressed with concern. I posted a series of questions for a leading teacher, modern grace teacher, Joseph Prince. I agree with much of what he says and disagree strongly with other parts. So I posted honest questions for discussion, and one hypergrace teacher posted his responses to me. And I want you just to respond. You can give me short answers rather than longer so we can get through a few. One of the questions I asked was this: does God require anything from you as his child other than receive his grace? If so, are there spiritual benefits that come through obeying these requirements and spiritual losses that come from ignoring them? This other teacher, not Pastor Prince, but Dr. Paul Ellis, responded, Ephesians 1:3 tells us that every spiritual blessing comes to us through Christ. There are no extra blessings that come to us separately from Christ and in response to our obedience. All is grace. What do you take of his response?
Well, we can go throughout the New Testament and see places where it says that God is pleased with our obedience and displeased with our disobedience. So obviously there's a connection to God that continues unhindered when an individual is allowing the controlling influence of Christ's Spirit to operate within one. And when one resists that Spirit, one grieves the Spirit, then obviously you don't have an open conduit to God's grace in your life.
All right. Can you give me one example of God telling New Testament believers he wasn't pleased with them, or one call that we are to live in a way that pleases him?
Oh, wow. I mean, it's like whole letters, right? 1 Corinthians, Galatians, so forth. I mean, Paul expresses repeated concern. He talks from the 1 Corinthians, for example, when they're abusing the celebration of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:17-34. And he says, this is why God has disciplined some of you, made some of you sick, and even taken you out, because you've let those who are poor go hungry and be shamed while you stuff your bellies in front of them. So that seems to be God's discipline on the church, doesn't it? If they're not doing what God to do.
And when Paul expresses that and even speaks of the consequences of it, he's obviously sharing God's heart. What about the view that God sees us in Jesus? Here's a response by a hypergrace teacher. Every sin was carried on the cross, and in Christ we are completely and eternally forgiven. Still, there are things we can do that make the Lord sad, such as being slow of heart to believe the good news of his grace. So this notion is that the moment you are saved, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are pronounced forgiven, and God only sees you as perfectly forgiven, because when he sees you, he sees Jesus. Your response?
Well, I think the key there is the phrase, in Christ. And the person who said that is assuming that in Christ is some sort of static concept, where I can make some sort of intellectual assent to the truth and then go and do whatever I want to do. First of all, that isn't the definition of what faith is. Faith is a holistic life reorientation, saying a yes to the gospel, yes to what God has done for us, which leads to a complete transformation of one's life, not getting to do what I want to do with whom I want to do it with. So I think it's completely misunderstanding that concept of what faith is in here and what in Christ is. To be in Christ means to be under the controlling influence of Christ's Spirit. You're actually being led by the Spirit. So when Paul asked the question in Romans 6, should we continue to sin, remain on sin in order that grace might increase, or Should we continue to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And Paul's answer to that is no. He says in Romans 8, 12 to 14, if you continue to live a life in conformity to the sinful impulse operating in the flesh, you will perish. If you put to death the deeds of the body, which is sinful, you will live. Only those who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons and daughters of God. So it obviously requires being led by the Spirit.
Yes. Again, it's so crystal clear. It's almost frustrating sometimes when people can't see it. A question I posted, we agree that the Holy Spirit never condemns us for our sins as believers, but does he ever make us uncomfortable when we sin? Dr. Ellis responded, Jesus called him the comforter, not the discomforter, so I guess not, John 14:16. So his response, no, the Holy Spirit does not make us uncomfortable for our sins. The Holy Spirit, Parakletos, as the King James translated, is our comforter, not our discomforter. Back to you.
Well, Paul talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, so apparently the Holy Spirit can be grieved by things that we do when we're not walking in compliance to God's will. God is grieved by the things that we do when we don't obey him. I mean, Jeremiah 2, for example, is this great text about this image of the jilted God, where Israel has been redeemed and rescued by God and then goes off and does whatever it wants to do in serving other idols and involved in various immorality. And it talks about the pain of God in that process. Do we not care that it pains God when we do things that displeases him? I mean, I don't get it. What would you say to that, Michael?
Yeah, I would say first that I wouldn't translate Parakletos there as comforter. I would point out that when Jesus says that that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, that exact same Greek word for convict there is the word Jesus uses in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's because God loves us that he makes us uncomfortable in our sin. Sin is an affront to his holiness and is destructive to us and to others. And that's why Paul commends the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians the 7th chapter for the depth of sorrow and grief that manifests itself in true repentance, that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that was then demonstrated in broken hearts and changed lives. Yeah. Again, to me, if I put my hand on an oven burner and I don't feel anything, that's bad, not good, because that thing is going to hurt me and destroy me. Last question, I asked, what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? And then I quoted 1 Peter 1:17, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, went on from there. Dr. Ellis responded, what does it mean for the wives of unbelieving husbands to live in purity and reverence, 1 Peter 3:2? I only mention this because the word for reverence is the same word for fear Peter uses in chapter 1. If Michael is suggesting that we fear the Lord, is he also suggesting wives fear their husbands? Surely not. Jesus says to fear the Lord is to worship him. So is that all it means in the New Testament when we're called to walk in the fear of the Lord, simply to worship God?
Oh, well, of course not. It does certainly mean that, but it can also extend to the kind of fear that we mean when we refer to fear, which is namely the awareness that, as C.S. Lewis says about Aslan, he's good, but he's not tame. Now, we haven't tamed God. This is still the God that when they tried to steady the ark as they were moving into Jerusalem, the guy gets obliterated. Right? When Paul talks about issues of idolatry and sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, 6 to 10, he makes quite clear. He says, look, you're not stronger than God, are you? You don't really want to, in effect, say to God, you want a piece of me, because God can take you out at any given moment. And the same thing with the case of the incestuous man. He says the community ought to be mourning the sin that the individual is engaged in. And little leaven leavens the whole lump. And by the way, this is offensive to God, so you better be careful. Jesus says, fear not human beings who can just kill the body, but fear God who can send body and soul to hell. That's not just a little reverential worship. That's an actual awareness that God has not been tamed simply because we call him Lord.
Yeah, and even the end of Hebrews 12:29, quoting Deuteronomy 4:24, our God is a consuming fire. The context there is if we didn't escape when we didn't listen to God when he spoke from Mount Sinai, how much less will we escape when he speaks from heaven? Therefore, we should serve him acceptably with reverence and godly awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, the concern I have and that you have is not just a misinterpretation of individual verses, but somehow a message that can put people to sleep and take them away from the truth of the gospel and from a transformed life. We live by grace 24/7, but grace, as we know, never an excuse for sin and never waters down the claims of the gospel. Rob, it's a delight chatting with you. Look forward to your material continuing to spread to a wider and wider audience, and look forward to the day when some of your critics will actually have the guts to debate you. So thank you, sir, for joining us.
Thank you. It's a pleasure,
all right,
Michael. Thanks for having me.
My joy. That, again, Professor Robert Gagnon, his website, robgagnon.net, robgagnon.net, certainly the foremost academic authority on the Bible and homosexual practice. His website is all free with tons of wonderful material.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, today is the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, the most notorious of all of the concentration camps. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. If you believe that the Holocaust has been exaggerated, if you believe that the Holocaust never happened, if you believe that Jews or Israelis are carrying out a Holocaust against Palestinians, oh, I would love for you to call. I categorically differ with each of those three propositions, but I would love for you to call and do your very best to show me where I'm wrong, and I will do my very best to show you why you are wrong. That is one reason that we have live talk radio, so folks who dissent, who differ, can call in 866-34-TRUTH. If you have encountered someone in the workplace or on social media who denies the Holocaust or claims it was a great exaggeration, I would love to hear from you as well. Okay, so we posted a graphic that is absolutely taking off on Facebook, which is positive because it is getting a never forget message out. It simply says on top of the post on Facebook, never forget. We posted it on Twitter as well. And then Auschwitz was liberated 70 years ago today, Holocaust Memorial Day. And then it shows pictures from the liberation. It shows some of the horrors that took place. It's already reached through Facebook over 368,000 people since it was shared at 8 o'clock this morning. It's been shared there over 6,000 times. But I noticed some responses. One gentleman, obviously a Muslim based on his name, he said, Palestine is facing the same and the world is okay with it, 21st century. Oh, wait, hang on. Palestine is facing the same. There is a Holocaust being carried out against Palestinians by the Israelis. Another gentleman posted this. I don't believe in this anymore. There's no such thing as the truth that happened, because remember Hitler, he was Jewish too, but he was killing Jews. Jews killing Jews, that does not make any sense to me. Nobody knows the truth. And then someone else adds, and I agree. Do a little research and you'll find many hoaxes all along in history, and this could very well be one of them. And then he responds, what they did, Hitler himself and his grandfather, he changed the whole history and the future of Jewish people. It makes them a humble people being punished by everybody. And he goes on and on. Okay. Then, let me just see. Someone else posted, never hear anybody say never forget to 250 years of slavery, Jim Crow, and brutal civil rights struggles. And then someone else posted exactly, and the Holocaust has been proven that it was likely a hoax, and most of these people were paid to do what they did. Oh, God. The outrage of this. The insanity of this. The horror of saying these things. in the living memory of survivors is mind-boggling. Now, the moment we spotted those replies, we immediately blocked those people. We deleted the comments and blocked those people. But it is a shocker that people are still saying those things. Here, let's play some clips. This is Corey Gilschuster on his YouTube channel, Ask, and he will ask Israelis and Palestinians what they really think about certain issues. We'll start with clip number one. I want to play a few of these, and then I want to share some headlines with you that are taking place on these very days when these events are being remembered. Clip number one.
What do you know about the Holocaust? Or did you learn about it?
In America.
Okay.
After Hitler, was killing all the Jews, which is basically what the Jews are doing to the Palestinians now.
Explain how it's the same.
They're basically massacring the Palestinians just like Hitler did to them. Except people had more sympathy for the Jews than they do for the Palestinians, because in American media, they portray it that the Jews are the ones being hit by Palestinians.
So in American media, we portray that the Jews are being hit by Palestinians, but it's really the reverse. The Israelis are carrying out a genocide, a massacre, a Holocaust against the Palestinians. Now, let me say plainly, Jewish blood and Palestinian blood is of equal value in the sight of God, and that every human being is created in the image of God, and we should be passionate for justice for all. Want to emphasize that clearly. Let me set the record straight, though, and separate fact from fiction. Number one, those Palestinians who have not tried to murder Jews and who are willing to live peacefully side by side, they absolutely thrive. They are living in Israel. They have grown from 200,000 in 1948 to over 1.5 million today. I'm talking about Arab Israelis. And when they are polled on this, when they are asked about this, overwhelmingly they say, we want to be under Israeli leadership, not Palestinian leadership. And when Palestinian leaders were not overseeing the so-called occupied territories, the state of life was better for the Palestinians living there. The reason there is a security fence, the reason there are often harsh measures against the Palestinians, is because the Palestinian leadership is constantly inciting people to murder Jews. And when the Israelis fight back, do you understand in the war in Gaza, if Israel wanted to do to the Palestinians living in Gaza what the Germans did to the Jews, if they wanted to, they could have just wiped everybody out, bombed them all to oblivion in a matter of days. They did their best to engage in pinpoint precision against those who were trying to murder their people. And some who've studied it said it could well be the most accurate bombing to minimize civilian deaths and casualties that has yet been recorded and documented. And yet, Israel gets accused of carrying out a Holocaust against the Palestinians. These are the same ones who are being incited to hatred against the Jews to the point that 84% of Palestinians polled believe that Jews were behind the terrorist attacks in France. What do you know? My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, begins with the Holocaust. Begins with how the words of Martin Luther were used by Adolf Hitler to fuel the flames of the Holocaust. It will take you back through church history and show you the Jewish roots of the faith and show you that Paul was not the one who changed everything. You get the book absolutely free with postage at $20 value when you order the 2-DVD set of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Ross. So $20, you get the debate, 2 DVDs, debate, and the book. Call now 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or to watch a short video about the book, Real Eye-Opener, go to AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All respect to Hitler.
Sorry, what?
All respect to Hitler.
All respect, so you want to kill Jews?
Yeah.
Why?
Because the Jews are occupied the land.
There is now an alleged moral equivalence between Palestinians killing Jews and Palestinians standing for justice because the Jews have occupied Palestine. Can I remind you that, 80 years ago, the Arabs and Jews were offered by those overseeing the land, the European overseeing the land then? Okay, here's the arrangement. Arabs get most of the country. Jews get a smaller part of the country. Jews said, okay. Arabs said, nope. All right. Again, this is their leadership, hurting their own people. As Ephraim Karsh has laid out in this book, Palestine Betrayed. The Palestinians have been betrayed by their leaders. They have been used as a political weapon. The Palestinians have not been treated in their best interest, but rather used as a political weapon against Israel. All right, so now 1948, fast forward, once again, a deal is made. Now, not as good a deal as the first one. Deal is now made, and they are offered partition plan. This much is yours. This goes to the Jews. Nope. Instead, we'll drive the Jews out. 1948, five surrounding Arab nations attack Israel, wanting to drive the Jewish people into the sea. Roughly 600,000 Arabs living there in what is now Israel flee, most of them fleeing simply because of the war. Others fleeing because they were told, well, it's all because of the war, but they were told by Palestinian leadership, we're going to drive the Jews out. A cannon cannot distinguish between a Jew and an Arab. Get out. When we drive them out, obviously a few weeks, you come back. Well, that didn't happen. There were 800,000 Jews that had to flee from surrounding Arab countries when the war broke out, and because of the recognition of the State of Israel, they had to flee. They were largely absorbed by the fledgling State of Israel, which suffered terrible casualties in this war for survival. What happened to the 600,000 refugees? Were they now resettled by the surrounding Arab countries? After all, the Jews fled from many countries and now were just resettled in one. Surely, with Arab-controlled land being roughly 650 times the size of the new state of Israel, there's plenty of room to repatriate these Palestinians. Was that done? No. In fact, the Arab League passed a resolution saying that the refugees shall not be resettled. Why? Don't you care about them? We care more about driving Israel out. They are better used as a weapon. That is why this refugee crisis remains a crisis two generations later. You say, yeah, but what about the occupied territories? What happens? It's 1967. Again, surrounding armies are poised to attack Israel, poised to try to annihilate Israel, and not just inflict damage, but annihilate them, drive them out, bring to an end the nation of Israel. Israel launches an attack, and Israel now retakes the city of Jerusalem. The old city is now taken back for the first time since 1948, and there's now Jewish access to the wall again and to the place of prayer there again. And there is, in the midst of war, the so-called West Bank is taken, and has Israel occupied that? Yes. Israel would do its best to live peacefully with the Palestinians and treat them as well as possible and have them as good friends and neighbors if the Palestinians are willing. But they're not. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Some music to remind us that this is the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. And yet on this very day, here are some headlines that were sent to me. How about this one? How about this one? Let me see the date on this. Today, January 27th. This is on Haaretz, an Israeli newspaper in Israel. A research comparing high school textbooks in 139 countries and territories shows that just 57 countries describe the Holocaust directly. High school textbooks in China apply the language and imagery of the Holocaust to Japan's Nanjing massacres of 1937, while Japanese textbooks use similar language to depict the devastation caused by atomic bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. According to a recent study comparing the way textbooks in 139 countries and territories teach the Holocaust or ignore it, 28 countries make no reference to the Holocaust in their curricula, including Western countries like New Zealand and Iceland, as well as Bolivia, Thailand, and Muslim areas, including the Palestinian territories, Egypt, and Iraq, the study found. And some of these countries' curricula do not stipulate specific content for history education. My, oh, my. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's another headline. Let's just see here. Fatah calls recent stabbing attack by Hamas-sponsored terrorists, calls it a self-sacrificing operation. And then just radical Islam, which is obviously the greatest threat right now to Israel. This is a threat directly to our president and our country. Know also that we will cut off your head in the White House and transform America into a Muslim province. And at this very hour, American delegation has arrived in Israel to help work against the re-election of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in response to Majority Leader John Boehner inviting President Netanyahu to address Congress. So this is a counterattack by the White House. This is all going on during these very days. It just makes you shake your head and say, what have we learned? It makes you shake your head and say, God, have mercy on us. 866-34-TRUTH. One more clip, and then I'll go to the phones. This is a further interview, part of an interview, where Palestinians are being asked what they think about the Holocaust. Joey, let's go to clip number two. This is on Corey Gil-Schuster's YouTube channel, Ask. Clip number two.
But you don't think, let's say, Jews in Israel are being hit by Palestinians?
They throw all these missile strikes, but it's not hitting, it's not doing anything. And they're just doing it as to kind of try and scare them, but it's not really retaliating in any way. Like, with all the Palestinian deaths, how many Israeli deaths can you say there have been?
It's not retaliating. It's not trying to hit someone. Just trying to scare them. So the people that were killed by bombs, Palestinian terrorists are really sorry about that because they just meant to scare them. They didn't mean to hurt anyone or hit anyone. And the ones that stab people to death, that they're just trying to scare them, and they're not trying to retaliate. And the Jewish kid that was beat up, Orthodox Jew that was beat up, excuse me, Jewish man that was beat up by a gang of radical Islamic thugs in England who were going to go out Jew bashing and were going to beat him up because of what Jews were doing to the Palestinians. That wasn't retaliation. And the suicide bombers who blow themselves up on a crowded bus filled with people, they're not trying to hurt anyone. They're just trying to scare them. How can people actually think like this? To the phones, Dallas, Texas, you, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. What I wanted to bring up is, I think that where it's defined in the Quran, and the thing that's critical is the word fight. And, like, for instance, in our Bible, in the Christian Old Testament and New Testament, but in the New Testament specifically, the word fight, because we are called to fight, right? Paul put up the good fight, tells Timothy fight. But it's very clearly described, the word fight is described as the sword of your mouth. We fight with words. We fight with the truth of the Bible. It's very clear in our Bible. And in the Quran, in Surah 9:111, it says, Allah has purchased from the believers their lives and their properties in exchange, for that they will have paradise. They fight in the cause of Allah, so they kill and are killed. So, in other words, the Quran is defining what fight is. They kill.
There's no question, again, as we've discussed many times on the air, there's no question that there are explicitly violent texts in the Quran, that there are promises to those that die in war for Allah. There's no question that there are calls to smite one's enemies, that it's described how to do it and strike the neck, and that Muslims who carry out these acts today in the name of Allah are doing what they find in their holy book, and are doing what they find in the life of Muhammad, and are doing what they find in Islamic tradition, and has been carried out through history. You will also have a strand of teaching that speaks about jihad in terms of moral struggle, in terms of the struggle to live a life that is pleasing to Allah, and that would basically talk about more humanitarian treatment of others, non-believers who dwell side by side with you. And there are, look, just as you have atrocities in church history, you have atrocities in Islamic history, and then you have periods where there is much more mutual tolerance. You have that in Islamic history as well as in church history. The problem, again, and here's where I agree with you, is that the text must be interpreted. For example, when we read how Joshua slaughtered the Canaanites, this one-time event in Israel's history, that God waited for roughly 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites was such that the people deserved to die and should be put to death and driven out of the land, lest their moral cancer spread to others. We don't think for a split second, as you said, based on the spiritual language of the New Testament and the example of Jesus, that we're supposed to go out and do the same. So whereas people were put to death under the Sinai covenant for certain sins in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, if it's a church issue, they are excommunicated. And again, we fight with the sword of the Spirit, not with an earthly sword. I'm not talking about going to war for a righteous cause. I'm talking about just in our spiritual battle. We don't advance the gospel with human weapons. Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back in your sheath. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Whereas the Quranic text, you have texts without historical context given where you are called to smite your enemies, and there it is. Do it, kill them with a sword. Chop off the right hand and the left foot. Do this, do that. Strike at their necks. And then you have other texts from a later period in Muhammad's life when he had subdued enemies and was not in a warfare mode that are much more conciliatory. So Muslim scholars say that's what we follow today. Muslim scholars say, no, both are applicable depending on the setting. So you are right in terms of the texts are there. And sadly, that's why they can be used by so many Muslims, even if it's a minority, by so many to justify the bloodshed. And if we could see what happened with Europe falling asleep in the midst of the Holocaust, we could see Europe falling asleep in the midst of another angry attack, this time coming from Islam.
Right, I totally agree. I mean, but the major point is really that, I mean, if you call yourself a Muslim and you associate yourself, regardless of the additional writings, to the Quran, in the Old Testament, as a Christian, the Old Testament, I couldn't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. So I love the Old Testament, and I probably ultimately, honestly, spend a lot more time in it, probably because I find it more complex, and, you know, there's just more to it. But in the Old Testament, the Jews, other than their conquest to lead to the Promised Land, they weren't called to spread out from the Promised Land and conquer
land. So, got to jump in because we have a break. Islam wants to spread around the world, just like we want to spread around the world with the gospel. However, our methodology is going to be different. Our treatment of others is going to be different. And our justification of the sword is going to be different. Again, I honor and respect every Muslim that renounces radical Islam and says that is not true teaching. But I fully understand those that do it in the name of Islam, why they do it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Breaking news, two rockets from Syria hit Israel. IDF responded. You wonder the specific timing and what's behind it. But, again, Israel is surrounded by enemies who want to destroy and wipe them out on the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. I want to end, though, on a redemptive note, not just with the never forget word, but I want to end on a redemptive note, and I want to talk to you about forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is the power of the gospel that is exceptional, that is immeasurable and incomparable. Forgiveness. I want you to hear Corrie ten Boom. She was being interviewed by Catherine Coleman. Corrie lived from 1892 to 1983. She received recognition from the Yad Vashem Remembrance Authority in Israel as one of the righteous among the nations on December 12, 1967. You know her story from The Hiding Place. If you never read the book or saw the movie The Hiding Place, please do. Please do. You will be deeply impacted by reading, by watching. Listen to what Corrie has to say about forgiveness. Her sister died in the concentration camps and was horribly mistreated. They both were horribly mistreated, but her sister died there. She was miraculously released by a clerical error. She should have been put to death with the other prisoners, was miraculously released by a clerical error, and her testimony has shined forth ever since. Clip number 8.
One of the great lessons, again, I learned when I was in Munich, and there I met the man who had been so very cruel to my sister. And that man came to me and said, I have found the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I have a Bible, and I know when I ask forgiveness for my sins that the Lord will forgive me. I know that I had needed forgiveness for terrible cruelties, but then I have prayed, give me the grace that I ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And that's why I come to you. Fräulein ten Boom, will you forgive me? And I must confess you, Catherine, confess you, I felt a bitterness in my heart, almost a hatred, when I remembered how my dying sister had suffered through him. But then I knew, when we do not forgive, the Heavenly Father will not forgive us.
Mm. Corrie ten Boom speaking about this with Catherine Coleman on the TV show she used to have many years ago. You think of this. You think of this pain. You think of this agony. Here's someone complicit in the death of your own sister, acted like a cruel monster against a saintly woman. And Corrie realizes she has bitterness in her heart and then is struck. If she doesn't forgive others, the Heavenly Father won't forgive her. Clip number 9.
And there you stood face to face with the man
yes.
who had been so cruel to your sister.
Yes. And I could only hate him. But the love of God changed my heart. At the same moment, I could say, brother, give me a hand, and I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt the love of God stream through my arm. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you love your enemies. You can't, I cannot, but Jesus in us can. For he fills us with the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, even for enemies. It was one of the greatest miracles that I experienced.
So let me ask you, let me speak to you personally. Perhaps this was planned out for you this very day. How much has God forgiven in your life? How freely did he forgive it at the cross through the blood of Jesus? How much has he forgiven? What sins did you commit against him that only he knows? What sins did you commit against others in your heart that only he knows? What things are in your life that would be total embarrassment for anyone to know about? And yet, when you asked for forgiveness, when you asked God to forgive you, at that moment, he washed you clean 100%, and he no longer brings up those sins to you, ever. Think of that. He now says, forgive as you have been forgiven. But I can't. Why? Are you holier than God? Are you more perfect than God? Are your standards higher than God? Have others sinned against you in ways that are not like your sins against God, and maybe your sins against God from his perspective are even worse? And yet he forgave you. Jesus died to forgive you. God reached out to forgive you. On what basis can you refuse to forgive? You say, but I can't. It's a choice you make. I choose to forgive you. Everything in me doesn't want to, but I choose to forgive you because I have been forgiven. And you don't say, well, I forgive, but I'm not going to forget. You might say, I'm still hurting deeply, and God's going to have to help me forget, but I choose to forgive. Corey forgave prison guard involved in horrific, cruel treatment of her dying sister, Betsy, who died when they were both imprisoned in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in 1944. She forgave. Pastor Richard Wernbraun told me his wife, Sabina, forgave a German soldier who had been responsible for the extermination, for the slaughter, for the murder of her entire family. In her own home, she met this man, got out of her sickbed after this man had confessed with tears his sins against God and against the Jewish people and asked for forgiveness. He was born again in their home. Pastor Wernbraun then took this man, German soldier, took this man in uniform to his wife, got out of her sickbed, and Pastor Wernbraun said, this man is responsible for the deaths of your family, but he is now your brother in Christ. And she got out of bed. Pastor Wernbraun told me this himself, got out of bed and hugged him, and they cried together. That's the love of God. That's the power of forgiveness. Forgive, and you will experience a flood of grace in your life, and perhaps it will lead to the changing of this person's life. And if they don't respond in kind, bless and let the Lord deal with them. All right, friends, as we speak about these issues, I have to remind you that if the church had recognized the Jewish roots of the faith, it had never come up with a faulty theology that spread through Europe, the Holocaust could never have happened. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, will be a tremendous page-turner, eye-opener for you, take you back to the Jewish roots of the faith and God's eternal purposes for Israel, and will reveal the hidden Messiah to the Jewish people. When you order the DVD Debate with Rabbi Shmuley, you'll get the book absolutely free, $40 value for just $20. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, we will do everything in our power so that we will never forget what happened.